The Lord be with you, and welcome to the worship service of Holy Trinity Anglican in Madison, Mississippi. It is a joy to be called into the life of God and to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Our prayer is that our hearts and minds are open to receive the Lord. By His Spirit, through His sacraments, and in the hearing of His Word, we are confident the Lord will meet us. So won't you join us? We're praying that you will.
Today is the fourth Sunday of Easter. And for weeks now, we've celebrated and rejoiced with one another. We've remembered together an earth-shattering event, something unparalleled, a watershed moment the likes of which mankind had never imagined now bursts onto the scene. Jesus is risen from the dead, and everything is different. So different, in fact, for weeks following Easter, the celebration continues. We call this time of the church year Eastertide. Now, I know the word tide means time or season, but I think the use of the word tide is a really good way to describe this season. Think about it. When I say the word tide, what do you think of? I think of the ocean. I think about waves. And this is where the word tide is most helpful for me. Leading up to Easter, throughout Lent, we sense something is building and building and building, and then boom, it washes over us. The resurrection of Christ crashed into this world like a wave and changed this world forever. The resurrection, like the coming and the crashing of a wave, is something which happens in a moment, and then the event itself is over. And what is left? But the effects of the wave, the tide. The effects of Easter, the tide of Easter, are all around us. We find ourselves awash in the aftermath of Easter, saturated with a new reality, a reality where mankind's cruelest enemy, our most reviled foe, has been trampled under the feet of the Son. Our greatest fear, our most hated adversary, has been slain. Death is dead. And Jesus, by His own death, delivered against death the fatal and decisive blow. We celebrate that by Christ's death, He has broken death. And how did He break death, by the way? Because Jesus had more life in Him than death could take in. Death couldn't be dead enough to steal from Jesus all the life He possessed. Jesus was bursting with so much life, He could not remain dead. And we, His church, His bride, those who are in Christ, will not be held by death either. Death no longer claims us. Christ does. This is the story of Easter. Easter confirms how the story ends, even while we're in the midst of the story. And that's like knowing the end of a book you haven't finished reading. We've been shown the final chapter of the world's story. We know good wins, and the final page spells victory. But the final page of the world's story is still to come. It hasn't happened yet. And where we live in the story seems to be chapters and chapters before the end. If you wanted to find our place in the story, you would have to flip backwards from the final chapter back to the part of the story we call today. And it seems that we have a problem here. In our part of the story, evil doesn't seem defeated yet. Actually, it seems to be gaining ground. Evil doesn't appear to have been judged. Sometimes it looks like it pays to be evil. And death? Well, it certainly doesn't appear to be dead. I've been to several funerals this year. So how do we make sense of this? How do we make sense of a story where presently evil has the upper hand and a future where evil is utterly cast out? How do we make sense of a future where there is no more death and the reality of standing by the graveside of a loved one? Well, one way we try to make sense of it is in the stories we tell, in the stories we write, in the way we speak to one another. For example, imagine before you started reading the books, you read the ending of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Here's what you would learn from the ending. Frodo Baggins will destroy the Ring of Power in the fires of Mount Doom, defeating one of Middle-earth's greatest enemies, Sauron. Aragorn, a descendant of Isildur himself, will be crowned king of Gondor in Minas Tirith. Middle-earth will be saved and vicious hordes of orcs and Uruk-hai destroyed. The final page confirms evil win, good wins, evil loses. For those who didn't understand a word of that, I apologize. For those who understood all of it, let's hang out after church. But here's one everyone will know. Oz. In the final chapter, you read Dorothy will defeat the Wicked Witch. Oz is freed from the witch's tyranny. Dorothy, using her magic shoes, makes it back to Kansas. Final page confirms, good wins, evil loses. Perfect. But now, imagine knowing how each of the books ends, you begin reading each of those stories for the first time. To your amazement, for most of the story, the odds are stacked against the good guys. Evil seems to have the upper hand. You can't see a way out. You know the final page, but you have no idea how you'll get there. These are the stories we tell ourselves. These are the stories that resonate with us. These kinds of stories intrigue us because these stories illustrate the real story, our story, the story of Christ and his church living in a world set against them. And you know, that isn't an exaggeration. Life is a drama. Life is a story. A story about a world gone absolutely mad, but also a story of a sure hope that the madness will not last forever. Life is a redemption story. In this redemption story, God isn't the only one with a part. God brings people alongside of himself. God includes people in his plans. He entrusts people. In the midst of an evil world, God calls some to guard his people and guide his people, to protect and care for his people. And this sounds like a great idea. But as we heard in our Old Testament reading this morning, those who were sworn to protect and guide, sworn to shepherd God's sheep, end up being no better than the wolves. The very people which God entrusted to watch over and protect his flock instead use them like a resource. They rule them harshly. They're brutal to the sheep. These false shepherds allow the sheep to be scattered and then do nothing to retrieve them, nothing to reclaim them. Instead, they abandon the sheep. And alone and defenseless, these sheep, God's sheep, are being devoured. Now, this is one of those parts of the story which looks bleak. You think to yourself, wait a minute, these false shepherds were supposed to be the good guys, and now they're bad guys, and we've already got too many bad guys. The story can't keep going like this and good still win. So how on earth does the story shift? Whatever happens, it must be something amazing. There must be something huge coming, something so big that it takes us from certain defeat and moves us towards the final chapter, towards victory. But what could be that big? And then it happens. The tide changes. The story shifts. Since none would shepherd his sheep, since all abused his sheep, God would shepherd them himself. God would enter the story. The author of the story enters the story. And he enters not as a narrator or an observer. No. Jesus enters as a real participant in the story. He's born into the story. He lives in the story and dies and is resurrected in the story. And this is a game changer. The eternal Son, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, has his own story, his own eternal history. And he chooses to unite his story with ours. Humanity's story and God's story converge in the person of Jesus. And now Jesus' story and our story can be bound together. His future and our future can be united. What is possible for Jesus can be made available to us by Jesus. And then you get it. This is the way forward. This is the way to the final page. The entrance of Jesus into this world is what makes the final page possible. And on this fourth Sunday of Easter, we celebrate not because we've reached the final page or because the odds are stacked in our favor. No. Today we celebrate the death and resurrection of Christ makes one thing plain, one thing clear for the rest of the story. Evil can't out evil God's goodness. Evil can't be evil enough to overcome the fierce love of God. Even when evil kills God, God kills death. Under God's providential hand, evil undoes itself. And so today, Good Shepherd Sunday, the one who knows the way to the end of the story, who is himself the way, is the same one who calls us his own. The one who calls himself the Good Shepherd loves his sheep. And if the sheep of this shepherd, if the sheep go where the shepherd is going, then they'll find they'll reach the end as well. Let's look at our gospel text for today and see this Good Shepherd. Now, our gospel text is just 6 verses. It's not very long. But these verses are inside of a much larger conversation. It's a conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees that stretches at least back into chapter 8. And the tension between Jesus and the Pharisees was essentially this. The Pharisees considered themselves the most accurate interpreters of the law. Understanding the books of Moses was their bread and butter, and everybody knew it. The problem that the Pharisees had was this: Jesus. Jesus dismantled their interpretations every time they met. Jesus undermined their authority every time they saw each other. And he did so while speaking with the authority of God himself. In our gospel text today, the Good Shepherd is no different. But in order to get a clear picture of our text, to truly appreciate our text, we have to move outside of it just a bit. Now, trust that I'm not about to preach a 45-minute sermon, but turn with me to John chapter 8, verse 1. Here, we have one of the most famous scenes in all of the New Testament. The Pharisees bring a woman caught in adultery to Jesus. The Pharisees, being devoted followers of the law, are ready to stone her, just as the law says. There's no way out of this for Jesus. How could he possibly disagree? And then, Jesus disarms them with a phrase, just a few words. Jesus took what the Pharisees supposed to be an ironclad interpretation of the law, and he rips it to pieces. And the Pharisees, the protectors of the law, are left with no other choice but to let a lawbreaker go. And guess what? Pharisees didn't really care for this. You can see how displeased they were by reading the rest of chapter 8. Jesus and the Pharisees argue in the temple for over 40 verses. They go back and forth. And the Pharisees get hammered the whole time. The Pharisees are systematically exposed by Jesus. And by the time you reach the end of chapter 8, the Pharisees move from being aggravated with Jesus to being enraged with Jesus. At the end of chapter 8, Jesus claims identity with God, and the Pharisees lose it. They pick up stones to kill Jesus. But before they can, Jesus slips out of the temple. And from this point on, the proverbial gloves are off. Pharisees have had it. Moving into chapter 9, Jesus then heals a blind man. A blind man who was blind from birth. Everyone who knew this man knew he had always been blind, but now he could see. So they asked the most reasonable question you could possibly ask. What happened? How were your eyes opened? His response, Jesus did it with some clay and some spit. And so his friends, being good Jews, take him to the Pharisees. Now remember, some of these Pharisees, without a doubt, know who Jesus is. And so, as the man, once blind and now cured, walks up, the Pharisees asked him, "How are you healed?" And the man replied, "Jesus did it with some clay and some spit." And when the Pharisees heard this, they were convinced that Jesus wasn't from God. It was impossible Jesus was from God. The Pharisees had the best understanding of the law, and the law clearly said no man would ever dream of healing someone on the Sabbath. So, Jesus, who healed this blind man on the Sabbath, couldn't be from God. But the healed man, he was utterly convinced. Look, chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast the man out, and having found him, Jesus said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I might believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you now." And the man said, "Lord, I do believe," and he worshiped him. Now the Pharisees, who were standing by, saw all of this. They heard every bit of this, and they were unmoved by the miracle, unaffected by the tenderness of Jesus. They held firm to the illegitimacy of Jesus and the validity of themselves. In the midst of that moment, when the Pharisees were most confident about their legitimate position in Jewish religion, most confident about their understanding of the heart of God, Jesus begins to speak and says, chapter 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep." Now, let's admit up front, our collective shepherding knowledge is limited. So let's walk through this slowly and make sure we understand what's happening. If you and I were going to be shepherds, and we wanted to be good shepherds, we would need to be the opposite of a hired hand, right? So if we saw a wolf coming, we wouldn't run away. We would confront the wolf. Okay. Unlike hired hands, we wouldn't want the wolf to scatter the sheep because unlike hired hands, we would care about the sheep. It sounds right to me so far. But what do we know about being shepherds? So let's make sure. Let's check in with one of the most hardcore shepherds who ever lived. David. Remember, he told Saul, "When your servant was tending his father's sheep and a lion or bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him." Okay, David. Fight for the sheep. Got it. This is what a good shepherd does. But wait. Fighting for the sheep doesn't sound like what Jesus said. Jesus said a good shepherd does what for his sheep? He lays his life down for his sheep. When David battled lions and bears, he risked his life, but he didn't lay his life down for the sheep. Endangering your life and laying your life down aren't the same thing. And again, my shepherding resume isn't impressive, but it seems to me a shepherd would know that once he's dead, the sheep are defenseless, right? So a good shepherd wouldn't allow a lion to eat them. No, a good shepherd would fight the lion. A good shepherd shouldn't just lay his life down. Actually, it seems like laying your life down would be the opposite of what a good shepherd does, because the shepherd's death would endanger the sheep. But here's the thing. Everything I've just said sounds reasonable. You would think the way forward to the final chapter would be for the shepherd to fight the lions and bears, to slay them as they attempted to take his sheep. You would think the way to the end of the story would be for the shepherd to strike his enemies down, a shepherd who would purge the land of threats to his sheep. That sounds like the way to the end of the story. But that's not what the good shepherd says. The way forward to the end of this story isn't that kind of shepherd at all. The way forward isn't a shepherd who fights, but one who dies. The way forward isn't a shepherd who kills the wolf, but confronts the wolf and does so at the cost of his life. The kind of shepherd Jesus described is so different from what we would guess, it almost seems like it's upside down. Think about it. Even the best shepherds would use their sheep for wool and food. Even the best shepherds sold their sheep in the markets. They fed on their sheep at home. But not the good shepherd. The good shepherd flips this on his head. When Jesus was with the disciples on Maundy Thursday, the good shepherd said it plainly. The good shepherd will not eat his sheep. He'll let his sheep eat him. And this is where we are in the story. The shepherd doing things differently than we would. Some of it completely counterintuitive. Some of it confusing. But every bit of it is moving us forward to the end of the story. Every bit of it is aimed at reaching that final page where we live with God, even as the Son does, face to face with the Father. And actually, that's the next curve Jesus throws at the Pharisees. Look in verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. Now, what's so shocking about that? Where's the curveball for the Pharisees? Well, language is a funny thing. Sometimes we have meanings added to words. An example, when Michael Jackson sang I'm bad, he wasn't describing his deficiencies, right? He was singing about how capable he was. The word bad could mean broken, but could also mean skillful. But sometimes words lose meanings. And this is far more subtle. In our culture, when I say know or knowing, it's almost always understood as the presence or the absence of data. When we use the word know like this, did you know humans are warm-blooded? When we say knowledge or knowing, it's mainly concerned with statements of fact. But that's not how first century Jews would have understood knowing. In Luke's gospel, when the angel tells Mary that she's pregnant, she says what? But how can this be? I am a virgin. But the exact translation is this. How can this be since I have never known a man? Now, Mary isn't saying she's only met females. She's not saying she lacks information about men. No. Mary is saying that she's never known a man fully, the way a wife knows a husband in the deep intimacy of marriage. So when Jesus speaks of knowing, he's not talking about data or information about his sheep. He's talking about knowing them deeply, truly knowing his sheep, having a closeness with them, an intimacy with them. But just how close are we talking here? Verse 15, it describes for us how close the sheep and the shepherd are. It says, the sheep and the shepherd know one another just as the Father knows the Son and the Son knows the Father. And this should astound us. The shepherd is talking about bringing the sheep into his family. In the shepherd's family, the sheep would know the father of the shepherd, even as the shepherd knows his own father. This offer made to his sheep, this invitation, is about more than just being saved from wolves, more than just being protected from false shepherds. This is an invitation into the shepherd's family, where they can call the father of the shepherd their father as well. And Jesus offers us exactly this, a union with him, a union that is intimate and deep and rich, a union as open as the one he shares with the Father, a union whereby we can call his Father our Father as well. By the Spirit, we're united to the Son and can know and love the Father, even as the Son does. This is salvation. Our union to God. This is why salvation can never just be escaping hell. That would be like one of these sheep thinking the shepherd's invitation was about escaping wolves and missing their inclusion in the shepherd's family. Jesus continues. Look in verse 16. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. You can see, it isn't just one fold who can join the shepherd's family. There were two folds invited in. And many years before this, a fold was made from Abraham, the Israelites, the fold into which Jesus himself was born. There's another fold, other sheep. And this other fold is where you and I come into the story. The Gentiles will be invited into the shepherd's home as well. God's redemption of the world was bigger than just Israel. It was bigger than anyone imagined, bigger than the Pharisees could have grasped. Two different folds of sheep, Jew and Gentile, united in one flock with one shepherd. Or in the words of St. Paul, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. But tragically, there are those from Jesus' own flock who would not follow, who would not believe. Chief among them seemed to be most of the Pharisees. The ones entrusted by God to care for the sheep, they were indifferent to their needs. They didn't feed the sheep or protect the sheep. They abused the sheep. They exploited the sheep. The Pharisees were like hired hands, caring nothing for the sheep. And when the shepherd showed up, the hired hands abused him as well. They rebuked him. They sought to kill him. And then they did. And the only hope of the abused and defenseless sheep was gone. And at the story's lowest moment, when all was darkest and seemed lost, the sheep of the slain shepherd gathered together in an upper room and hid in absolute fear. And in this moment of deep despair, the shepherd appeared. And the shepherd explained that while he was dead, he now lived. And if they followed him, they could live as well, although they die. The resurrection of Jesus makes possible the ending of the story. Eternal life with God can be had for any who are in Christ. But Good Shepherd Sunday, in the midst of Eastertide, reminds us that we aren't there yet. It reminds us that we, his sheep, may not know how to get to the end of the story, but we know the one who takes us, and we know him deeply. We may not be able to see all the twists and turns to come, but we'll always be able to see the shepherd, because he is with us even to the end of the age. Jesus Christ, by his life, has made a way for us through life. Jesus Christ, by his death, has made a way for us out of death. And in the conquering of death, he promises us a future together with him. In this future, the final chapter, where we live together with Christ, is offered to you and I, if we trust him, if we just follow him. If we follow him like sheep follow a shepherd, a good shepherd, then we would find ourselves following him to his Father's home. And in walking with the good shepherd, in knowing the good shepherd, we would find we knew his Father as well, just as he knows the Father. Praise God, the good shepherd, for calling us to himself, for calling us into his family. Praise the shepherd who loves the sheep and who leads them into his Father's home. Praise the shepherd who knows us and who leads us home. Amen.
Holy Trinity Anglican is a faith family that seeks to encounter and share the Holy Trinity through worship, community, and mission. We're located at 432 Bozeman Road in Madison, Mississippi, and we invite you to join us each Sunday at 10 a.m. for worship. And now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.